You know, no doubt one of the least favorite topics, perhaps, for a preacher to choose to preach on is the subject of death. We talked about that last week. If you weren't here last week, we looked in Luke chapter 16 and looked at what the Bible says about life after death. But anytime you talk about death, it's one of the most solemn, one of the most sombering subjects that we can ever approach, because sometimes we think about death as, well, sometimes we think about death as some kind of a great, powerful monster that's just lurking out there to get us and over which we have no power. And if that's the way that you view death, well, then death is pretty depressing to think about and really is perhaps a great and powerful monster to consider. But in John chapter 11, by the way, have you turned to John chapter 11? That's not the way that Jesus looks at death. It's interesting to look at death through the eyes of Jesus. Where in John chapter 11, verse 15, Jesus simply looked at death as sleep. Not sleep of the soul, we talked about that last week, but just sleep of the body. But Jesus in John 11, he looked at death as, well, it's just like sleep. Well, that's not some great, powerful monster that's lurking to attack you. No, it's just sleep. And in fact, in that same verse in John chapter 11, verse 15, Jesus, when he's talking about raising somebody from the dead, he said, raising somebody from the dead is no different than just waking them from being asleep. Now, I don't think Jesus is talking about trying to wake up a teenager while they're sleeping. Have you ever tried to wake up a teenager while they're sleeping? I mean, you could drive a freight train through the living room, and that teenager's still going to be sleeping away. You know, nothing wakes up a teenager. I don't think that's what Jesus meant here. But Jesus said for him, waking somebody from death is just no different than waking them from sleep. In fact, back in John chapter 10, when he was talking about his own life, John chapter 10, I think it's in verse 18, where Jesus said, I have the power, talking about his own life, he says, I've got the power to lay it down, and I've got the power to take it up again. Think about the power that that has over life and over death. Jesus says, I've got the power to take this. Thank you for this remote, Gary. So that Jesus says, just like David can pick up, I've got the power to pick up this remote. I've got the power to take up this remote. Jesus says, that's all the power it takes for Jesus to raise somebody from the dead. Wow. Is that some great, powerful monster lurking? No. Not for Jesus. And so this morning, I want us to try to see this subject through the eyes of Jesus. To see Jesus, look in John 11, verse 25, to see Jesus who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is not saying, I am going to become the resurrection and the life. He's not saying, I have the power of resurrection and the life. Jesus is saying, I am the all-powerful life giver. That's who I am. It's not something I become. It's not something that I do. It's my very nature. Same way he said, I am the bread of life, or I am the living water, or I am the way, the truth, and the life. He has all these I am statements in the book of John, and all is saying that's his very nature. His nature is, his person is, I'm the resurrection. He has the ability to give life. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that you've got a Savior who is the all-powerful life giver? It's not just something that he can do. It's not just a power he possesses, but it is his very nature. For the last year and a half, just about, this congregation, our theme has been walking with Jesus. If you're a guest here today, we've just been walking through the life of Jesus since January of last year. And we've been pausing in this chronological study of his life. We've been pausing at various events and various teachings in his life, and trying to see what is there for us to learn in this particular text. And there's a number of times where we've come to these times where we're standing in awe of the power of Jesus because we're looking at one of his miracles. And as you walk through the life of Jesus and you come to his miracles, you can't do anything else but to stand in awe of his power. And here in John chapter 11, what happens? We've talked about Jesus walking on the water and what great power that it can be that takes. And we've talked about Jesus healing the sick and Jesus giving sight to the blind. And we've seen Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead and raising the widow of Nain's daughter from the dead. But here we're in John chapter 11, and And he's going to raise a man by the name of Lazarus from the dead. Somebody who is his friend. In Jairus' daughter's case, she had not been dead, but just for a little while. In the widow of Nain's son's case, at the very most, he had been dead for a day, but probably less than that. But here with Lazarus, in John chapter 11, he's been dead for 4 days. He's not just faking it. He's not just really kind of asleep and, you know, he's just in a deep sleep. No, he's really dead. And so when you read through John chapter 11, we truly do stand in awe at Jesus' power to raise somebody from the dead. But this morning, I want us to do something different than just look at his power. This morning, I don't want to just see that Jesus has the power to raise the dead. I want us to look at the heart. I want you to look into the heart of Jesus in John chapter 11 and see the heart of the one who is the all-powerful life giver, who it doesn't matter what challenge is put in front of him, he can take care of it. As we have noted, as we've walked through the life of Jesus for this last year and a half, and we've come to these studies of the miracles, we've tried to point out that the miracles in the Bible are not an end in and of themselves. They're not just there to say, oh, wow, look, there's a miracle. Okay, let me read the next passage. But the Bible puts these miracles in the Bible really, as it were, as a step. They're there in order for us to step into a greater lesson, into a bigger picture of what is this even in the Bible for, and what is there that I need to learn from this? And so this morning, I want us to use this as a step, this miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus. I want us to use it as a step to look in Jesus' heart. And as we go through this lesson, I want you to think, what kind of relationship do I have with this man? What kind of relationship do I have with this heart? First thing I want us to do is I want us to look inside of his heart. I want us to look inside the emotions of Jesus' heart. Did Jesus have emotions? He's God. I want you to ask a question. Does God have emotions? We might think of God as some kind of emotionless creature, that he's just the creator, the all-powerful God, and, you know, he's got a big voice, and, you know, he just... Does God have emotions? Did Jesus have emotions? Look in John chapter 11, verse 3. What does it say about Jesus? They come to Jesus in John 11, verse 3. And how do they describe Lazarus? They describe Lazarus as the one whom you love. The word love is used in two different ways. Verse 3, we'll look in verse 5 in just a second. But the word love is used in verse 3 here. And in this congregation, we've tried to differentiate the different Greek words for love. The word that's being used here in John 11, verse 3 is that Jesus had what the Greek word is phileo love. We think of the city of Philadelphia. Jesus, what does that mean? Jesus, this love is a warm, tender, affectionate love. Did Jesus have emotions? Yeah. Jesus had a warm, tender affection for this man, for this family. And the verb tense here indicates to us that this was not just a single episode. This was an ongoing period in the life of Jesus. He had an ongoing tender affection. If he had that for them, does he have it for you? Does Jesus have a tender, warm, emotional affection for you? Look down later in the chapter and we get into the verses that maybe you're more familiar with. When Jesus comes on the scene, he comes on the scene and Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. His two sisters, Mary and Martha, this whole family is very close to Jesus. And so when he arrives there, he sees the women weeping. He sees the multitude that's there with them weeping. Look in verse 33, and what does it tell us? Therefore, when Jesus saw her, Mary, weeping, the Jews who came with her weeping, the Bible says in verse 33 that Jesus groaned in the Spirit. Or your Bible might say he was deeply moved. Is Jesus an emotional creature? He sees their weeping, and what's his response? Is he just some kind of a machine, just some kind of a robot going through? No, he groans in his spirit. He's deeply moved. In fact, the word here associates the concept of even being led to an anger at what's happening. Not angry with them, but just at the situation that's brought this about. Jesus is deeply moved for his friends. He has a very strong feeling towards them. But what does it say at the end of verse 33? He's not just deeply moved. It doesn't just say in verse 33 that he groaned, but what's the last word in verse 33? He was troubled. He groaned. And then verse 33 says, he was troubled. This is an inward, deep turmoil where his emotions are being churned and disturbed. In fact, if you study this word, the Greek word that's used here, the idea was when somebody had this, they could even be shaking, shuddering. Their emotions are just so turned. Their emotions are so churned by this. He's being troubled. He could even be, have you ever been there? You ever just been so overcome with emotion that it just affected your whole body? So I know you know verse 35 because it's the shortest verse in the Bible, and you've memorized the shortest verse in the Bible. Everybody has. He wept in verse 30. What's leading to that? He's groaning in the spirit, and he's troubled emotionally to the point where he might even be shuddering in his body. I want you to look inside. I know he has the power to raise Lazarus from the dead, but I want you to look inside of his heart. I want you to see Jesus as somebody who feels the pain of those who are hurting. Is that the Jesus you know? And he doesn't just feel their pain, but Jesus fights the cause of their pain. He's frustrated and perhaps even angry that death has brought this kind of sorrow to his friends. Well, can he do anything about it? He's the only thing he's the only person who can do anything about this. And so what's he going to do? He's going to do something about it. Why? Because his friends are hurting. Do you have a relationship with this man? Not some kind of a robot. Not some kind of a machine who comes down here and just fulfills prophecies and teaches what he came to teach and do the miracles he came to do so that he could go back to heaven. But a man who is filled with emotion for his people. We're going to ask at the end of the lesson, but let me ask it now. Is your heart filled with emotion for him? Is your heart filled with deep, warm gratitude and affection for him? But look inside his heart again. It's not just full of emotion. You look inside of his heart and you look into the intentions of his heart. It's one thing for somebody to have emotions, one thing for somebody to have feelings, but okay, is that all? Is that Jesus arrives, does he just have feelings for them? He feels sorry for them. Okay, I'm glad. I'm glad he has emotions, but is that all that's involved here? No. Go back to verse 5. Verse 3, we saw the Greek word phileo. He has that warm, tender affection, love. But in verse 5, it says that he has what the Greek term is agape. He has agape love for his friends. Well, what is that? It's a different kind of love. And this is the ultimate, this is the supreme love. It's the love that's unconditional. This is the kind of love, it doesn't matter what the other person does, you're going to love them anyway. It's unselfish. You're not going to extend love because you get something out of it because of what's in it for you. It's unselfish. It has nothing to do with me. I will extend this love regardless of who they are, what they've done, or whether I get anything out of this. And it's a sacrificial love. It's willing to do whatever is necessary for the good of the one who receives this love. Jesus has not just, this word is not based upon emotion. Phileo is based upon emotion. This word's not based upon emotion. This love is based upon intent, is based upon a will, a desire that somebody has. And again, the verb tense indicates this was ongoing. What did Jesus want for them? He wants the best for them. What does he want for them? Well, what he wants for his people, what he wants for his friends is that they have a strong faith. Look at as Jesus converses with his disciples before he goes to Bethany where Lazarus had died. Look down in verse 14. Jesus says to his disciples, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. Why? We'll come back to that. That you may believe. What did this whole episode where he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, what does Jesus want out of this whole thing? That they might believe. Well, wait a minute. They're his disciples. They already believe in him. He wants them to have a stronger faith in him. And so you go to the passage, the verses that Robert read for us a little while ago. Look down at verse 41. They come and take the stone away. Look at verse 39, where Martha says, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. Don't take the stone away. You open that stone and we're all going to be knocked over by the stench of death." They take the stone away in verse 41. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and what does he do in verse 41 and 42? He prays. We're going to talk more about his prayer, but I want you to look at the end of his prayer in verse 42. He says, "I said this that they may believe you sent me." You know, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17 says. And on this occasion, it wasn't just going to come by hearing. It was going to come by them seeing. Jesus, why are you going to raise Lazarus from the dead? For Lazarus's sake? Well, no, actually, Lazarus is better off. Lazarus has gone on to his reward. He's better off than anybody else. He's going to bring Lazarus back to life. Why? So that everybody else there will believe. Why is Jesus doing it? Because he loves them. And he wants them to have a deeper faith. What does his deep love for them want? What is his greatest desire for them? That they might have eternal life. Look at verse 25. "I am," Jesus, what does Jesus say? "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die," what does it say? He's going to live. If you're a follower of Christ, well, you're going to die eventually. We talked about that last week, Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die. After this is the judgment. Everybody's going to die. But if you're a faithful follower of Christ, what does it say at the end? You're still going to live. You're going to live eternally. And that's what Jesus wants to give you. And what he doesn't want is, what does he say in verse 26? "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Well, how can he say in verse 25 that such a person's going to die, but he's going to live, but then he says in verse 26 that he's going to live, but he's never going to die? What's he talking about in verse 26? He's never going to die. He's not talking physical. He's talking spiritually. What does Jesus want for you? He wants you to have eternal life. What does he not want for you? He does not want you to die eternally. His greatest desire for you is for you to go to heaven and not to go to hell. And you see that contrast in verse 25 and 26. He wants heaven and he doesn't want you to go to hell. Here's the one who has the power to raise people from the dead. And he's going to demonstrate that power on this occasion. But his focus is not on his power. His focus is on their faith and on their living eternally with God. Can you see the heart of Jesus in this? Does he have emotion? He's filled with emotions for his friends. He loves them dearly. He's got tender affection for them. But his emotions is not the extent of his heart. He has intentions to do something about it. Aren't you thankful that Jesus loved them and that Jesus loves you? And that agape love is, he wants what's best for you. Let that sink in. He wants what is best for you. He wants you to have a stronger faith. That's why he gave you the Bible. That's why we get to sit and read John chapter 11 to build our faith. And why does he want us to build our faith? So that we can have eternal life. Jesus wants his intentions. He wants more than anything else for you to spend eternity with him in heaven. But that's not it. If all he has is emotions in his heart and intentions in his heart, well, does that do me any good? I mean, it makes me feel good. It makes me feel good that he's got all of those emotions and those desires for me. But what has he done? You talk to your kids. You talk to your family, but they've got good intentions. Well, I intended to clean up my room. Well, but did you actually do it? You know, I intended to take out the garbage. Yeah, but did you actually do it? Intentions are great. I love you so much. I plan to do this. Wonderful. But did you actually do it? But beyond the emotions and the intentions of Jesus' heart, what I want you to look at finally are the actions. His emotions, tender, warm affection leads to that deep, abiding desire for their betterment, that agape love, but he's going to do something about it. as you look into the heart of Jesus, you see the heart of Jesus willing to put himself in danger for the people he loves. Look back earlier in the chapter where he's going to go to Bethany, and that's where that's just outside of Jerusalem, just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And as he's planning, look at verse 7, where he says to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea." That's the region, that's kind of the county where Jerusalem is. "Let us go to Judea again." What did the disciples say to him in verse 8? "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Lord, you haven't been to Jerusalem because the Jews there are trying to kill you. Where are you going? "We're going to Judea." "No, you don't understand, Lord. They want to kill you when you go there." What did Jesus know? He needed to go there because that's where his friends were. And he wanted to be there with his friends. He wanted to take care of his friends. He puts himself in danger. And so you look down at what Thomas says in verse 16. Thomas, who's called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." What were the disciples expecting? Danger. What were they expecting? Violence. What were they expecting? They may even put all of us to death. Jesus is willing to put himself in danger for you. Once he went here and raised Lazarus from the dead, he would leave. He would leave the region again. He would not come back to Jerusalem until it was time for him to die. Just a few weeks later, he would come back to Jerusalem again, but that would be time for him to be put to death. He's willing to do that for his friends. He doesn't just place himself in danger, but Jesus places all of this focus off of himself and on the glory of God. Look in verse 4. In verse 4, Jesus says to about Lazarus, "This sickness is not unto death ultimately, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So he says, look, all of this is transpiring so that God can receive the glory. So look at his prayer in verse 40. Where he says to Martha, "Did I not say to you that you would believe, that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Everything Jesus is involved in here is not to bring glory to himself, although it does, but to bring glory to God. Did he want them to see? Remember John 14, verse 9, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." By seeing him, by seeing what he was doing, they were seeing the glory of God. They were understanding God better. They were learning to follow God closer. You see the actions of his heart? It's beyond the emotions, beyond the intentions. Jesus is willing to place himself in harm's way for us. Jesus is willing to give all glory to God. And when it comes to Jesus, he places himself between God and man. When he comes to the city, look at what Martha says to him. Look in verse 21. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But look at her faith in verse 22. What does she know? "Even now," verse 22, "I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And so what does Jesus do in verse 41? He talks to God. Look at verse 41. "Father, I thank you." Before he raises Lazarus, before he does something for his friend, what does he do? He talks to the Father. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." On this occasion, Jesus takes time to talk to his Father for his friends. But when you look at these verses on the screen, some of the only verses I put up here other than the ones from John chapter 11, what I want us to know is that Jesus still does that for his friends today. "Whatever you ask of God, he will give you," Martha said. Do you know that whatever Jesus asks of God today for you, God will do? In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the Bible says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 9, verse 24, he is there. He's there in the presence of God for us. When the Bible calls him our high priest, our faithful high priest, Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18. High priest was one who stood between man and God. And that's the position Jesus is in. He's our high priest who is standing between us and God. He is our advocate, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And he is the one pleading our case to his Father. Is there anybody better to plead your case to God the Father than the one who came and lived on this earth and died for you? No. Jesus has a heart filled with emotions, heart filled with intentions, but that's not all. He put that into action for you. And the one who, does he have the power to raise? Yeah, he's got the power to raise. He's got the power to pick up a remote. He's got the power to raise somebody from the dead. It's like nothing to him. But that power was willing to sacrifice himself. I know we know these things, but let that settle down. He goes to the cross. Does he have power to avoid the cross? Does he have power to call 12 legions of angels to come and deliver him? Does he have the power to destroy the whole? He's got the power to do anything. And yet, what does he do? He sacrifices himself for his friends. He's got the emotions and he's got the intentions, and those lead to his actions. Where greater love has no man than this, a man lay down his life for his friends. He does whatever is needed. Can I ask you this morning? Do you have a relationship with this man? When you look into the heart of Jesus, when you look into the emotions of his heart, when you look into the intentions of his heart, when you look into the actions of his heart, do you have a Bible relationship? Not any relationship. Do you have a Bible centered, Bible-governed relationship with this man? As we've stated, these miracles are put in the Bible not as an end of themselves, but merely as a step. As a step for us to say, what does that have to do with me? And what that has to do with me is, if that's the heart of Jesus, then I need to come to the heart of Jesus. I need to come to the heart of Jesus with the emotions of my heart. Can I ask you, have you come to the heart of Jesus with the emotions of your heart? Do you have emotions? Do you have a tender, loving, tender, warm affection for Jesus? Not have you read about him in a book. Not have you really believed what he said. Not do you partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Do you have a tender, warm, compassion, love for Jesus in your heart? Not just on Sundays. Every day. Will you come to the heart of Jesus with the intentions of your heart? The intentions, that agape love for the Lord that says, I'm going to put His will above mine. I'm going to take what He wants and put it ahead of what I want. And it's going to be unconditional. It's going to be unselfish. It's not about me. I'm going to sacrifice self for the good of Christ. Am I willing to do that? He did it for me. Am I willing to do that? Will you come to the heart of Jesus with your emotions, with your intentions, but especially with your actions? Your emotions and your intentions won't mean anything if you don't come to Jesus with the actions of your heart that say, I'm going to do whatever He calls me to do. And that's the only way that you can be in a relationship with Jesus. Sometimes individuals talk about being in a personal relationship with Jesus, and everybody needs to be. But the only way to be in a personal relationship with Jesus is to have followed what the Bible tells us to do. It's impossible otherwise. The Bible says that in order to be in a right relationship with Christ, I've got to put this into action. I need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The evidence for that is overwhelming. That Jesus came and He died on that cross. He was put in the tomb. But on Sunday morning, that tomb was found empty. Not just a biblical fact, it's a historical truth. Do you believe that Jesus did that for you? And is that faith so strong that it's willing to cause you to say, I need to look at what put Him on that cross, my sins, and I need to stop doing those. I need to repent of my sins and turn my life in the direction of God and strive to start doing right. If you're willing to make that decision, if you're ready to make that decision today, then the Bible says you need to confess your faith in Jesus. And you need to be baptized. Not because a church teaches it or practices it. Not because a preacher says it's a good idea. But because the man, Jesus, who came and died on the cross for you, commands it. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16 says. Ananias said to Saul when he came to him in Acts 22:16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Why is that so important? And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know, your sins are not washed away. Your sins are not forgiven until you're baptized into Jesus. That's what the Bible says. That's what those verses say. There's no way for a person to be saved before or without being baptized. They've got to do what the Bible says to be in a right relationship with Jesus. Because it's only at the point of baptism that those sins are washed away and forgiven, Acts 2:38, where somebody is added to the Lord's church that he died for in Acts 2 and verse 47. And then the Lord enrolls them and registers their name in heaven, Hebrews 12:23. And what does he call upon us to do at that point? Are we done? No, we're just beginning. I get to walk with Jesus for the rest of my life. I get to walk with him faithfully, walking in the light as he is in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7. What does that involve? That involves every decision I make, saying, is this what the Lord would have me to do? Am I walking with Jesus, or am I walking with the devil? Am I giving the devil an opportunity in this? Am I giving the devil an opportunity to tempt me to do wrong? Or am I going to say, no, I'm going to walk with Jesus. I'm going to strive to do my very best, whatever is within me, to give my very best to him. Where are you with Jesus this morning? We're singing God is Calling the Prodigal. Is that our song? God is calling the prodigal. Come without delay. If you've been delaying, it's time to stop. It's time to get your life right with this all-powerful life giver right now as together we stand and sing.